Well, let's turn in our Bibles back to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians is our book of the month. This month we'll be thinking about it as a whole, as a letter on Wednesday afternoon. But it's good, as we've done with other books, on this first Sunday of the month, as we come around the Lord's table, to turn to a part of the epistle that speaks to us of the cross. All of the epistles somewhere or other lead us to the cross. That's what we'd expect. This is the central truth of our faith, isn't it? And in Philippians chapter 2, and in particularly verses 5 through to 8, we are led to the cross as we think about the Saviour. And there the apostle says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, of course, the verses go on, don't they? And how gloriously they go on. But as we come to the table tonight, let's focus on this first part of perhaps what people think might have been an early hymn, something that perhaps God's people in the first century sang. We can't be sure of that, but they're verses that speak to us, don't they, about the condescension and the humility of the Saviour as he comes to the cross. Yesterday was a historic day, wasn't it, in the life of our land, maybe even in our lives, the first coronation that most of us will have experienced and will remember. And it'll be one of those days that goes down in history, perhaps not quite like July the 20th, 1969. Many of you will remember that day. I can almost just about remember it. It was the day when Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon, and he uttered those amazing words that have gone into history, haven't they? One giant leap for mankind. And as President Nixon rang him from the White House, he said, "All humanity is one in their pride." But as we look at these verses tonight, we are reminded of an even greater leap that was made for mankind. And it was made 2,000 years before. And it was a leap that was made not from earth to another place, but from another place down to earth. And it was made not by somebody who was landing on the moon, but it was made by the one through whom the moon was made. And not just the moon, but the earth and the sun. And he made the stars also, billions of planets in our solar system alone. And he stepped. He made the great leap, the greatest leap, a leap that was far greater than Armstrong's. And he didn't make it in pride, the sort of pride that Nixon was talking about. It was a leap that was made from another place to this world. And it was a leap of the greatest humility, wasn't it? And that's what we're focusing on this evening, isn't it? It's about the work of the Saviour, the leap that he made, coming from heaven and coming into this world. And not just coming into this world, but coming to the cross, coming to death, dying on our behalf. And as we look at these verses, I think it's good for us to focus upon them perhaps in three ways. So we look at the Saviour as the one who emptied himself, and the one who humbled himself, and the one who sacrificed himself for you and for me. So, literally, here is the one who emptied himself. That's, if you've got an authorised version here, that's what it will say there. That's the Greek word there. The Greek in these verses is difficult. And we've struggled with it. God's people have struggled with it. And they've tried to grasp the fullness of what is being said here. But in verse 7, that is what we are being told. Here is one who made himself of no reputation. Here is one who emptied himself. Literally, that's what the word is. And it is a way of expressing to us the great leap that Jesus made from heaven into this world. Now, we've in a sense got to begin by reminding ourselves what that doesn't mean. Because lots of people have gone astray here. And lots of people have wrongly assumed and suggested that this verse is teaching things that in reality it is not teaching. And in reality it cannot be teaching because it would go against the rest of Scripture. What is this verse not saying? Well, it's not saying that he ceased to be God. You see how in verse 6 we are reminded that this is the one who is God. He is God. He always was God. He was God as he came into this world. And he never ceased to be God. And as he ascended back into heaven, he remained God. And he ever will be God. So that can't be what this verse tells us. The Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul will tell us in the next book of the New Testament, when we come to it in Colossians, that the Jesus who walked amongst men was the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. There was never a moment when he ceased to be God. There was never a moment when he laid his Godhead to one side. It's better to say, as some of the hymns and some of the carols remind us, here is one whose Godhead was veiled in human flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And there were times, weren't there, when the veil was drawn back. There was times, weren't there, when we get glimpses, don't we, of the glory of God as we see it in Jesus Christ. Wayne Detzler, writing on Philippians, puts it like this. He was God. His continuous state of being is divine. Jesus Christ is and always has been God. When the divine attributes shone through the human shape, it was like the sun breaking through a cloud cover. Although the clouds sometimes hide the sun from view, its fire has not gone out. So when the clouds break ever so slightly, the sun streams through. Although humanness hid the divine essence from view, at times like the transfiguration, Christ's essential deity dawned on the world. That's a helpful picture, isn't it? Yes, as we see him, as he walks amongst men, we see man. We see one who is truly man. We see one who we rejoice in the fact will always be man. We see him in his weakness. We see him hungry and thirsty and tired and sad. We see him going through all of those emotions that we go through. But here is one who is truly God as well as truly man. What does he do? If he doesn't lay aside his Godhead, what does he do? He does voluntarily, doesn't he, lay aside some of those things that were rightfully his as God. Some of those things that he always deserved and could never otherwise be taken from him. We sometimes put it like this, don't we? Some of the translation put it like this, that here is one who did not consider it, did not treat equality with God as something that he had to clutch onto and ostentatiously display, but the one who is God was willing to lay aside those things in the most amazing way. Oh, he never ceases to be God, but some of those things that were rightfully his, he doesn't cling on to them, but he lets them go. They are for a time laid aside. So Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, doesn't he, talks about the one who was rich. We know that for our sakes, he becomes poor. All of the riches, all of the glory of heaven was rightfully his. And he lays it aside. He doesn't grasp onto it. He doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't grip it in such a way that wouldn't slip from his grasp. He lays those things aside. We think about his heavenly glory, the glory that he had. He talks about it, doesn't he, in John chapter 17, as he prays before he goes to the cross. And you remember what he says to his Father in heaven. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Lays that glory aside, doesn't he? So that he might be found as a man. That's something we can't get our heads around. That's something that we struggle with our own pitifully small human minds. But we rejoice in it. And we rely upon it. And it's essential for our salvation that he empties himself of those things. And he comes into our world, the world that he made, so that he might live for us and he might die for us. He becomes flesh. He is the Word of God incarnate. To do that, he lays aside those aspects that enable him to do that. Of course, these verses are here to remind us that his mind must be in ours. We shouldn't rip these verses out of their context. These are great verses on the humility of Christ. These are great verses on his condescension, on his coming into the world, on his humanity. They're great verses, as we'll see in a moment, as it leads up to the cross. But they're verses that are there to remind us that his mind should be in ours. Verses 5 to 8 follow verses 1 to 4. And there we are commanded not to do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. In loneliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to look out for the interests of others before we look out for our own interests. The verses that follow remind us that we are not to be people who dispute and who complain and who are standing on our rights in a way that the Lord Jesus never did. And so the challenge comes to us tonight, even as we look at Christ and we see him, not grasping on, striving to keep those things that were rightfully his, but laying them aside. The challenge comes to us to be Christ-like in those things too, doesn't it? So here is one who empties himself. But here is one too who humbles himself. You see that in these verses. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. Now, even to come in appearance as a man is to humble himself, isn't it? When we think about it, here is the one who is God, and he becomes man. He takes upon himself human flesh, and that is a great humility, isn't it? It's such a step down. Sometimes we see these politicians, don't we? And for a show, perhaps, they go and live on the streets for a couple of days to put themselves in the shoes of the homeless or whatever it is. And we see that and we say, well, that's an interesting thing to do. And we might be impressed with that. And we see that as a step down from somebody who's a lawmaker, somebody who has a great job, somebody who is esteemed by society, perhaps. And so he steps down and he lives amongst the homeless, or he does this work for charity. No, this is something far greater than that, isn't it? Here is the immortal, eternal Son of God humbling himself, and he becomes a helpless infant laid in a manger, born in a stable. And then there's that life of poverty that follows, doesn't it? Here is one who humbles himself to come into this world, and he chooses the poor and humble lot, doesn't he? We were reminded, I'm sure, yesterday as we watched that coronation, and we saw, didn't we, the many times when scriptural truth burst into that service. So much of it goes back so far, doesn't it? It goes back to better days in the life of our land, when scripture really penetrated every aspect of our society. And so even at the very beginning, we heard the king, didn't we, say, I've come not to be served, but to serve. And we might have seen him as he divested himself of all of those vestures, and he stood there for his anointing, just in that simple slip, didn't we? And so there are the pictures that are drawn from Scripture, and because perhaps we know something of the Bible, we were able to put the two and two together in the way that others didn't. But then at the end of the day, he went back to his palace, didn't he? And when that service was over, he went to a luxury buffet in the palace with the family. And he went back to the opulence and to the splendor of his day-to-day existence. There was nothing splendid about the life of Christ here upon earth, was there? We see him going from borrowed house to borrowed house and eating in borrowed rooms and riding into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. And the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And even when he dies, we see him buried in a borrowed tomb, don't we? And so we see that, don't we? But even before we get there, we see a life, don't we, that's lived with the hatred and with the anger and the spite of men constantly poured upon him, his enemies around him. We were there in Mark 12 this morning, weren't we? And we saw, didn't we, how those Jewish religious leaders were just trying to trip him up, just trying to catch him out, just trying to find a hook to hang him on, find a way of bringing him down. And so all through his life, he's surrounded by those who hate him and who would to do away with him. We see even those within his own family are turning away from him. We hear the mocking of the crowds as they make reference to his early years and his family situation. And we see how Christ is humbling himself. And then we see him with the disciples, don't we? And one of the disciples surely will get a bowl and will get some water and will wash everybody else's feet and will wash the feet of the Saviour. But no, nobody will do it, will they? And so Jesus does it. He takes the bowl and he washes the feet of his disciples. And he acts out that humility that his heart was full of. And then he goes to the cross. Then he is rejected by men. Then he hangs, as we'll see in a moment there. And his life is a life of humility. People have pointed out how these verses are a downward step followed by a downward step followed by a downward step followed by a downward step. We are going down, as it were. This is the great leap for mankind. That's there in verses 5 to 8. And so the one who is God, the one who had every right to hang on to all of the things that were associated with his Godhead and lays them aside. He lays them aside and He takes the form of a servant and he comes in the likeness of men and he humbles himself there and he goes on to the cross. And he does that for you and he does it for me. And as we come around the table in a few moments, we'll remember the greatness of that. But again, the challenge to us that Philippians 2 presents is that mind in us? Are we humble? Are we willing to humble ourselves? You know, the cross happens because we cannot be the people that we should be. There's no two ways about that, is there? It is because we have sinned. It is because we can never live up to God's standards. It's because we have broken God's law and we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God that Christ comes and he lives that life and he dies that death because we can't. But Scripture also tells us, doesn't it, that as Jesus goes to the cross, he sets the example for us to follow. And so whether it's Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, as he speaks to those who are servants who are being badly treated, he says, now you remember the example of Jesus. You remember that how when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When people treated him badly, he committed himself to the one who judges justly and righteously, and he's your example. And here in Philippians 2, the humility of Christ, even as he goes to the cross, is given to us as the example to follow. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And so in those times when we're tempted to stand on our own reputation and when our pride begins to well up within our hearts, we come back to the cross, don't we? And we come back to the one who humbled himself for us. And so we see the Jesus who empties himself and the Jesus who humbles himself. And then we see the Jesus who sacrifices himself. You see, this is the ultimate, isn't it? This is where verse 8 ends up. Oh, and from verse 9 onwards, the steps are going to go the other way, aren't they? And there is exaltation. And this Saviour, this one who has given himself, will be exalted. God has highly exalted him. And so, yes, we see the resurrection, don't we? And we see the ascension. And we see his triumphant sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. And we hear that he's been given that name which is above every name. But you see, the path to that is the cross. And the humbling of himself ends up at the cross, doesn't it? You see how Paul puts it here. He becomes obedient to the point of death. And the verse doesn't end there, does it? Even the death of the cross. How can he die? How can the immortal Son of God die? How can the one who is the author of life succumb to death? How is the one who is perfect in every way? How is it that he comes to the experience that is the follow-on from sin? Death is the wages of sin, isn't it? And here's the one who is perfect. Here's the one who is spotless. Here is the one who is righteous in all his ways, and yet he dies. Here's the one through whom life was given to this world, because God made not just the world and the moon and the stars, as we've already thought through Christ, but he made man and he made us and he made all of the living things in our world through Christ. And here is the one through whom life was given, laying aside that life and dying upon a cross. Here is the one who raised the dead and conquered death every time it came within his view, as it were. So we see Jairus' daughter, and she's dead, and the people are crying, and Jesus raises her from the dead. And we see the son of the widow of Nain, and there he is, about to be buried in that little graveyard outside the city of Nain. And Jesus meets with the cortege and pronounces life, and the boy rises from the dead. And we see Lazarus in his tomb with his body starting to decompose, and the stone is rolled away. Lazarus, come forth. And Christ has power over death. But here he succumbs to death. Here he sacrifices himself. Here he willingly goes to death. And not just death, but the death of the cross. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's a Roman citizen. And he probably, as a Roman citizen, well, he would know that's not how a Roman citizen dies. It's the death of a slave. It's the death of the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was just such a horrific way to die. And of course, those early Christians in Philippi were probably Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews would know that somebody who goes to the death of a cross must be under God's curse. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so in every way, whatever your background, the cross was a horrendous thing, wasn't it? And that's the death that Jesus goes to. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why does he do that? Oh, the scripture tells us again and again, doesn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We go to the New Testament and we're reminded again, aren't we, that God made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul tells us somewhere else, doesn't he, that he was lifted up on account of our sin before he was raised on account of our justification. Or Peter tells us in his epistle, he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's why he sacrifices himself. That's why, he tells us, doesn't he, no man takes it from me. No man can take my life from me. Even on the cross, could have sent for legions of angels to come and rescue him, but he doesn't. Instead, he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. And he does so that we might live. And so Paul tells us, doesn't he, here is one who empties himself and who humbles himself and who sacrifices himself that we might have life. But we can't come away from these verses without reminding ourselves that that sacrifice was accepted, that the price was paid, that God's wrath was dealt with, and so God has exalted him and highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we are tonight, isn't it? By God's grace, by the work of God's Holy Spirit, that redemption that was accomplished on Calvary has been applied to us. And we are found tonight in him. And when we are in him, we are safe. When we are in him, we have life. When we are in him, we have hope. And we have peace and we have joy and we have all of the good things that God would give his children. And we do that because of that giant leap that the Saviour did for us. Let's